All right, we're going to finish our study of Exodus 32, wrapping it into Exodus 33, which will take us next week into Exodus 34. So there's no clean breaks between 32, 33, and 34. It really is meant to be understood in one contiguous thought, one contiguous story. But because we really don't have that much time, week for week, we're busting it up into three weeks lessons. But in order for us to understand exactly what's going on here, I think it's interesting to sit back and think about who we are as 21st century Americans, as Westerners, people who are used to reading and writing literature in a certain way, looking at an ancient text and really determining, you know, what's going on. Because, as we've read this story, we've seen how choppy it seems to be, you know, where... You know, we've got, you know, Moses, he's been gone up on the mountain with God for a long time, a number of days, and, you know, the people basically come to Aaron, whether they come against him or just come with him and say, hey, you know, Moses has been gone for a long time, you know, make us this golden calf so that we can somehow, you know, reconnect with some kind of leadership. All right, and we talked last week about whether the people were actually looking to channel Yahweh through the golden calf or channel anything through the golden calf. In other words, you know, we really the story doesn't necessarily project what they were attempting to do, even though, you know, Aaron in his last statement in that free-for-all scene says, here you are, you know, people of Israel. Here are your gods, the one who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And then he built the altar and he said, this is going to be a sacrifice and celebration to Yahweh. Okay. And so we kind of get the flavor that, you know, Yahweh's been gone for a long time. Moses is gone for a long time. So we have our king, our human leadership. He's gone. We're out in the middle of nowhere. We know for sure we can't go back. And we don't know where we're going. And so, you know, we're stuck, we're scared, you know, we need to do something. And so, you know, we have the whole golden calf incident. And then, you know, we have the fact that God is saying, you know, look at them, I'm going to destroy them all. I'm going to annihilate them all. And Moses says, oh, you know, don't do that. Don't do that because, you know, the people that are watching are going to say, look, you know, God brought them out. And he wasn't able to deliver them with the promise that he's given them to give them the land or whatever. And that's going to look bad on you, God. And God, you know, relents. But then, you know, then we have a couple of other scenes where, you know, other things are happening. It's just really so choppy. Your mind begins to say, well, did God forgive them or did God not forgive them? You know, I mean, Moses is defending them and interceding for them, and all of a sudden Moses starts, you know, leading this rebellion to kill them. And so it's just kind of choppy. It's back and forth. And it's like, what in the world is going on? You know, is God mad? Does God stay mad? Moses doesn't appear to be mad, but now Moses is really mad. You know, and so, you know, what in the world is going on? You know, we as arrogant Americans read something like this and say, well, you know, this is a hodgepodge. And one of the reasons why scholars in Western culture, modern Western culture, say 1900 until today, last couple hundred years, probably even, yeah, probably later than that, last couple hundred years, have come up with this understanding that, oh, wait, you know, all of, especially the Torah, but all of the books of the Old Testament are subject to source documentation. They came up with the JEDP theory, where, you know, you have all these fragments from different periods of different times, different writing styles. You know, for instance, you know, the priest would write in a certain style. The people that wrote Deuteronomy write in a certain style. The people that like to call God Yahweh write in a certain style. The people that like to call God Elohim write in a certain style. And all these fragments are all put together, sewn together in this book. And that's the reason why, you know, it starts talking this way and then it starts talking that way, because it's just different authors from all over the place. Well, you know, I don't like the JEDP theory, mainly because it ignores the fact that the Bible doesn't read the way we think it should read on purpose. In other words, if someone read this story who was a contemporary with Moses, they would automatically pick up on everything that's going on here, and they would completely understand it. And I'm not talking about an educated person. I'm talking about just the average person who's able to read, and reading this story would automatically pick up on things that we don't see at all, because of the way we think, because of our culture, because of, you know, our literature style, the genre in which we basically live and move. You know, the author of Exodus is not a newspaper writer. The author of Exodus is not a novelist, not in, you know, what we consider those kind of genres. So what's going on? That's the question. You know, what's going on with all this? And again, you know, we at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we looked at a structure, a literary structure called chiastic structure, a chiasm, which is the literary structure that says, okay, you know, I'm going to give you a series of understandings that's going to culminate in a what we'll call a linchpin statement, and then it will loop back and mirror on itself. And inside of the history that I'm just explaining to you, inside of that history is a theological thought. And if you don't recognize the chiastic structure, you won't actually get the theological thought. And that's the main thing the author is doing. You know, the author isn't just saying this is what happened. The author is giving you a very intimate view of a theological principle. And the theological principle that I think is most in view, when I say that there's more than, you know, one kind of scholarship that looks at different types of structures, you know, there's probably about three different camps. They all agree with each other, but they all kind of look at this in a little bit different light and say, well, look, this is an important part of what the author is trying to give us. And certainly true, but I think the main thought comes in this chiastic structure. And the main thought is repentance. What is it? Now, that's a very important theological thought. And again, like we talked about last week, there is the principle of first mention. So whenever something is first mentioned in Scripture, that lays down a baseline. And I'm not saying that that's the only thing that it's going to mean all the way through, but it will be the base. Every time it mentions the principle later on, that base will always be a part of that. Now, you know, the Bible continually develops and expands things as it moves forward. For instance, we would have no idea that there was a Satan with a capital S if we hadn't read the whole story of the Bible. And I'm talking all the way from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot come up with the concept of an entity that has the name, capital S, A-T-A-N. Until you get all the way to the end of the story. Because he doesn't exist in the beginning pages. You know, that entity in the garden is just named Nakash. That's it. And so, you know, that whole idea of this entity called Satan is developed through the story. Mm-hmm. You've got to go all the way to the story to actually get it. Unfortunately, what we do is we take the catechism, the concept of Satan, and we bring it back into Genesis. And we read it that way the whole way through, and that is not the way the story is written. And so that's the reason why, you know, I want to kind of walk you through, take you through this structure, because, number one, it's a very important theological concept, repentance. What is it? And number two, it's hidden to someone that refuses to study it like an ancient Near Eastern should. Okay? So I'm just saying, stop being arrogant and start reading your Bible the way it's meant to be read. That's the point. In order to do that, and you know, I can tell you this, the reason why most people only read Paul's letters is because they're so understandable. They're just so straightforward. And they don't go anywhere else. Because you got to do a little bit of hard work outside of those letters, you know. And again, you develop this comprehension of the gospel inside of Paul's letters, who's trying to get you to act like the person you're supposed to act like. And you start reading Paul's letters and you equate the gospel to being good. And that is not what the Apostle Paul would be very unhappy with that definition of the gospel. The other thing is this whole definition of repentance. Okay? If when Jesus first speaks the gospel, the first thing he says is repent. That's the first words out of his mouth, when at least what were recorded anyway. First words out of his mouth, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And unfortunately, because we get our gospel from the epistles of Paul, we think he's saying, clean up your act, because now I'm in town. Mm-hmm. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's so off base that, you know, you could think that you're saved because you're obeying some rules or you're living a certain lifestyle. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. So if repentance doesn't mean stop sinning, what does it actually mean? That's a good question, I think. That's a very important question. Because repentance does not mean stop sinning. It doesn't mean stop sinning at all. As a matter of fact, it means the very opposite of that. The thing is, not to live a debaucherous lifestyle, but the thing is, it means so opposite of that, that it simply, the word repentance assumes that your actions will change based on what that means. It's just a byproduct. And it's not even the most important of all the byproducts. But yet, in 21st century American church life, we think that our sin is our biggest problem, and that we are at our best when we're not doing it. We have concepts of being clean and pure, at least temporary concepts. Mm-hmm. You know, like the last 3 days I've really been on the straight and narrow, you know? I've really had a heart for God, and I've been just so broken and all this kind of stuff, and it's like, that is not repentance. That's not repentance. It has nothing to do with repentance. Okay, and so then you say, well, okay, Mike, smarty pants, what is repentance then? Well, that's what we're going to take a look at here. And so, I didn't print them, so yeah, leave it up there. Thank you.
Does that get into that 26 to 30 verses where the sons of Levi go out and kill the...
See there? John's paying attention. Yes, John has the linchpin already. He's figured it out. But No. In our verses here. Oh. In our verses here. Yeah, exactly.
Well, he is sitting at the front of class.
He is.
Well, that's why he hit me, because I'm a dummy.
No. He's set beside a teacher for a reason. All right.
I can't hear you.
Teacher's pet.
So, okay, so look at the chiastic structure. Now, this is not going to play well over the podcast. Sorry about that, but, you know, you should come. the point is here, you know, the beginning of the chiasm starts in verse chapter 32, the first six verses, and notice that it ends in chapter 33, the last six verses. Okay. Now, you know, again, I like, you know, we visited the Bible Museum once again this week, and Joel Lamp was there to take us on a tour and do what he does so well. And one of the comments that he made is, you know, the basic understanding of the Bible was lost more in Western thought the second that they put chapter and verse in it.
Really?
Because we just started treating it like it was a string of pearls.
Like
it was little nuggets that they stood by themselves. And, you know, again, that is completely corrupt. You know, he said, you know, you in order to understand John 3:16, you need to read John 1:1 through John 5:10, and you can get the whole idea of it. I mean, who writes a letter and hopes that someone reads one line of it?
And understands what it means.
So, yeah, you know, apologetics and basic biblical understanding went right down the tubes as soon as they put chapter and verse in.
Wow.
And it's really true.
Do you know when that was?
Yes, it was with the, which Bible was it? Yeah, Sheila's going to get it for you. It was not with the Geneva Bible, but it was with Erasmus' copy of the Bible when he started putting footnotes footnotes. And because he was footnoting it, in other words, writing a commentary, he put chapter and verse to, you know, refer to everything. So, yeah.
What year?
Sheila's going to get it for
right
you.
Right during the Reformation.
Yeah. Yeah, Erasmus.
Martin Luther has like a funny line where he says, if there's something wrong or any wrong belief, I blame Erasmus.
Yeah, right. Well, somebody's got to take the hit.
Poor guy.
Yeah, poor guy is right.
I just learned about him just recently.
Yeah.
And it was some of those historic Coverdale fathers.
Mm-hmm.
Went after Coverdale.
Yes.
Within English.
Yes.
There's 80 books with the Apocrypha. It was in 1535.
1535.
Wow.
Yeah. When chapter and verse was put in that translation. So, okay. But, you know, we get off on a rabbit trail there. Let's get back to our chiastic structure here so we can better understand it. You know, again, we open up the story in chapter 32 where the people are acting. The people are saying, hey, get us a God here. We've lost him. You know, so get a God here. And Aaron, who is Yahweh's high priest, he reacts.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we've got the actors and we've got the reactors. All right. And then as we loop all the way back down on ourselves, you know, we have chapter 33. Let me just pick up in chapter 33 here and read it for you. Let me read you the first six verses. And the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous words, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I would go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments and from Mount Horeb onward. So now you see God acting and the people reacting to what God has said. And so there's the chiasm. There's how it loops back on each other. Okay. So it mirrors back. You've got A and you got A prime. And I'm not going to give you a headache by walking, you know, by reading all of these verses all over again, but you know, there's some very fascinating things in here. But then if we go back to chapter 32, verses 7 through 10, you know, Yahweh is the one speaking here, and he has, you know, a couple of utterances, and those utterances are, you're a stiff-necked people. That's the point. You know, you are rebellious, stiff-necked people. And then, you know, as we get down to chapter 32, verse 33 through 33:3, again, what I just read, you know, God says that again. You're a stiff-necked people. You know, it's basically, it's looping back on itself. And then, you know, Moses, after God says those utterances, Moses intercedes. And just before God says those utterances again, Moses intercedes. He's being this intercessor. He's saying, you know, wipe me out of the book. Mm-hmm. You know, and so he's standing in place of his people. In chapter 32, verses 15 through 20, Moses is going up the mountain. In 32:30, Moses is going up the mountain again, you know, because of this whole atonement thing. You know, perhaps I'll go up and meet with God and you know, we'll fix this sin issue that you've had, this rebellion issue that you've had through the atonement process. And then, you know, in 32, 21 through 25, there's a judgment and it's investigative in nature. And 32:26 B through 29, there's a judgment and it's executive in nature. But as you see right in the middle of all that, something that doesn't have a mirror, when you run out of the fact that you're coming, you know, from one loop to the other, and when you finally run out of a statement that doesn't have a mirror statement, you found the linchpin. There it is. And that is all about their opportunity to repent. And it comes in chapter 32, verse 26a. And so, let's look at it then, if that's the case. let me begin in verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, okay, what does Moses say? This is what repentance is. Who is on the Lord's side? Okay? Now, we know for sure that this is exactly what repentance is, because John the Baptist, his whole mission was repentance. And how did he describe it? Or how was it described of him, both by the angel Gabriel and by his own words? That he would turn the hearts of the people back to God. That he would turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers. It's not a turning away from sin. That's a ridiculous thought. If anybody can do that, then you're as lost as a goose. But it's declaring your loyalty. Mm-hmm. That's what repentance is. Repentance is always a declaring of or a redeclaring of your loyalty. Jesse.
That verse at the end of Malachi,
mm-hmm.
What's meant when the prophet Elijah will come and turn the children or the hearts of the children back to their fathers? But also he says, and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What's the sense there that the father being God would be turning back to the children through Elijah somehow?
Yeah, because both of those concepts are true. That that the children need to be turning back to the Father, but the Father also needs to turn himself back around, because again, it's right here. It's right here. God, what? Okay, so let's answer Jesse's question, because that actually even leads us into just a deeper understanding. Jesse's saying that, you know, why would Scripture say that the children need to turn back to the fathers and the fathers need to turn back to the children? All right. Well, you know, it's pretty easy to see, you know, in this structure, because the Lord said to Moses, again, this is something I've already read you, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom have you brought up out of the land of Egypt into the land which I swore to. And this is the Abrahamic covenant that God's repeating to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring, I will give it. Now, what's God doing here? God is saying that I'm not yours anymore. I'm not even looking your way anymore. Why? How does he say that? Well, because he says, I will send an angel before you. Okay? Now, how do we know? Because, you know, we've already taught you, and Sheila already taught you, the whole concept of the angel of the Lord, Malak Yahweh, you know, and back in chapter 23, we've already had the promise that this angel is going to be Israel's helper in order to get them all the way to the promised land. And without question, it says this angel is Yahweh. And so if this angel is Yahweh, then, oh, wait a minute, how isn't this Yahweh then? Because he's saying, I'm going to send an angel before you. I will send an angel before you and will drive out these folks, you know, from the land, these five nations out of the land. But, you know, the point here is God says, but I'm not going. I'm not going with you. So who is this angel? That's the question. Now, here's the problem. Again, you know, this is the problem with American thought. Because, you know, Americans basically think that there is God and there is nothing else. There is no other gods. There aren't any. You know, anything that's worshipped other than God is simply a false god, quote, an idol. And dumb Americans think their cars can be idols. And dumb Americans think their bank accounts can be idols. And no, they cannot be. You can covet them. No question. And you can sin with them. Sure enough, everybody does. But they're not idols at all. And Moses knows. Moses, you know, has lived in a time where gods, territorial gods, rule. You know, he's experienced the gods of Egypt. He knows that they're real. He knows that they're powerful. And he knows that there are all kinds of gods, this angel. And basically, you know, Moses is going to complain vehemently that God's not going to go with him. Moses says that, picking up in Exodus 33, chapter 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Okay? You're just giving me this angel. You know, who is this angel? I followed other angels before. I don't trust those guys. You know, you're telling me you're going to send me with another angel and it's not going to be you? You know, Moses isn't happy. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Okay? He's starting to argue that not just any angel is going to do. That's what he's arguing here. And he said, God said, my presence will go. Now, that with you is not there in the Hebrew. No, it's not. So God is saying, okay, my presence, my panim, which is the way a Hebrew would say the face of God, the panim, being in the presence of God. There's no Hebrew word that means face. There isn't any. You're either in someone's presence or you're not. And so if you're in someone's presence, you're looking them eye in that eye to eye. It's their, that would be the way that they describe face. But there is no Hebrew word for face. There's nose, but not face. Okay, so and so my presence will go and I will give you rest. Okay, now that's a very interesting concept. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? Okay, so there's the concept. Repentance makes you a distinct person. Mm-hmm. Why? No, not because you're being good, because you have said, I am loyal to him and him alone, and where you see him, you'll see me. That's repentance. Repentance is lining up with God. Repentance is saying, I am loyal to him and no one else. It's all about loyalty. Repentance is all about loyalty, has nothing to do with sin. When you're loyal to God and you're in his camp and you're in his presence and his effects are on you, sin will be, you know, a very dim thing in your life. To be sure, no question. That's a byproduct, but you have to be in the presence of God. To repent says that I am loyal to Yahweh. Okay, that is all it says. All it says. Repentance, the only thing repentance says is I'm loyal to Yahweh. That's it. Nothing else. Everything else is a byproduct of that. And so...
So because of our loyalty, we won't sin. We were going to sin,
yeah,
but we're not going to want to do that.
No, we'll live the way God lives. You know, if you're loyal to a commune, you're going to live the way they live. You're going to go out every day and work in the garden. You're going to go out every day and, you know, weave clothes. You're going to go out and do all these things. You're going to be seen doing the things that the commune requires of you. And you're happy to do it. It's no different. And so you repent of a cult. You declare your loyalty. And so, you know, that's the baseline. Now, yeah, the Bible is going to further define it and bring it into focus and talk about all the attributes that happen after you repent. Just like we've learned that there's no atonement before salvation, but atonement comes after salvation. You know? This is the baseline of repentance. This is what repentance actually means. And this is the theological thought that the author is giving us, you know, by telling us this story in this order. And so, you know, we can see from Moses' own heart that, yes, indeed, the angel of the Lord that he saw on the burning bush was Yahweh. He was Yahweh in human form. We can now see that the Yahweh that is in chapter 23 is the human Yahweh. And Moses knows the difference between him and any old run-of-the-mill angel. Okay, he knows the difference. And you can now, I think, better understand when Moses says this, picking up in 33:17, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Okay, so now God's saying, I'm going with you, because, you know, I know you by name. You are one of mine. Okay? You're one of mine. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now what's Moses saying here? It's probably one of two things, maybe a combination of the two things. But any angel is glorious, but it doesn't have the glory that I saw in the burning bush. It doesn't have the glory that I saw back in chapter 23. So show me that glory again. I don't want the doll angel.
Prove it.
But, you know, you show me your glory. And or, and I would say it is both and basically he's talking to God, the Father here, the one who doesn't have a body. And he's saying, okay, now I saw that glory. Now show me your glory. Because God is going, and we're going to hold that till next week, because that's the whole premise of chapter 34 as we fold these chapters in on each other. But the point here is that God is saying that, well, you know, I can't show you my presence full force. You know, I can show it to you through the angel of the Lord. You can stand face to face then, but not with me. So, you know, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. We'll keep all that for next week, because there's still a lot more to talk about here. Yeah, or you would definitely die. And so we can see that without question, Moses knows the difference between a generic angel and the angel of the Lord. We see that very, very, very clearly. And which, you know, says once again that, you know, the angel of the Lord that we've been talking about all the way through is literally Yahweh. It is God incarnate. It's Jesus. That's who it is. And so then how do we figure out what's actually going on then? Because this is all about repentance. You know, how do we understand what's going on with this whole idea of leaving God for the golden calf, okay? Leaving Yahweh for, because, you know, it says that, you know, in verse 6 of chapter 32, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In other words, things got out of hand, it got debaucherous, okay? And so at first Moses isn't angry, because he's up on the mountain. God is reporting to him what's going on. God says, I'm going to annihilate the people. And Moses says, ho, 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 you can't do that. You know, what's the Egyptians going to think when they hear that? You know, what's the Canaanites, all the Canaanite people going to think when they hear that? You know, and God says, okay, I won't. Now, God relenting and God forgiving is two different things. God didn't say he forgave them. He just said, I'm not going to annihilate them. See, we as Westerners, we say, oh, God didn't annihilate them, so he forgave them. No. No, he did not.
He just didn't want to look bad.
Yeah. I mean, he's just listening to Moses, and yeah. Moses is saying, hey, you know, yeah, there's outside people looking. The whole point of this is the gospel. How's the gospel going to flourish if you kill all the people? Yeah. And so, you know, obviously that's the case. And so, you know, we have the golden calf, and then we have the people rising up to pray, and then Moses goes down. Moses isn't angry yet, but Moses goes down. And then picking up in verse 9 in chapter 32, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make you a great nation. Moses implores right after that, and he's saying, remember the Abrahamic covenant in verse 13 that you're going to give. Then in 15, now, Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony's hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Then Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted. He said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, Moses said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot. Okay, so now Moses gets the first peek at what's actually going on. God knows, up on the mountain, I'm going to kill him. Don't do that. Surely, you know, I mean, okay, yeah, they've made a calf, but how bad can it be? Well, Moses is down there now, and now he's seeing how bad it actually is. Okay? He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do have you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, you know, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know, the people, they're set on evil. You know who they are. You know, they said, make us gods. And then, you know, that little amusing thing that says, hey, you know, we took these ornaments off, you know, these religious devices that they're wearing. And we made the calf out of it. And boom, it just popped out of the fire. And then picking up in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, okay, they're probably doing what the cult prostitutes were doing at the altar and all this kind of stuff. All this stuff is going on. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who repents? Come to me. In other words, you know, now all of a sudden we have to determine who's in the scene. Because if we don't determine who's in the scene, we're not going to understand the rest of what's going on. Okay, so now, first of all, remember this. Remember our history lesson that we've come through so far. There's only a very few number of priests. As a matter of fact, it's just Aaron and his sons. That's all. There's no more priests than that. It's Aaron and his sons. It's not the whole Levitical priesthood. It's just Aaron and his sons. That's all. What is that? Five people all together. You've got four sons and Aaron. So there's just five priests at this point. But sacrifices and all this stuff has been going on all along up to this point, you know? And so there's another faction somewhere in the people that are serving as priests. Okay? There just are. I mean, I guess it's an assumption from silence, but I think it's a very bold and good assumption that, you know, that because there's sacrifices going on and there is not a Levitical priesthood and Aaron and his sons have just been anointed, you know, they're just now serving.
They're the ones that are mentioned in Exodus 24:5.
Yeah, 24:5. Exactly.
And he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings.
Right. So let's just call it an underground priesthood or just an ad hoc priesthood going on. Yeah. And so we have now, because he's called for repentance and there's been a certain number that repented and they were all Levites. Okay. And this is the reason why now you see that it's only the Levites that are going to be the priesthood from this point on, because they're the only ones who repented. Hmm. Nobody else did.
So only the sons of Aaron, not the other rogue or other priests?
So, now, here's the thing. Put on your sword, Moses saying, on your side, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. So they're killing these ad hoc priests who have caused the golden calf to begin with. Okay? So the Levites had participated. They're guilty. Now, all the people are guilty. But the Levites said, no, Moses, we're with Yahweh, we're with you. They've repented. The rest of these guys, no, they're dead. Okay, so we've got this dead section, okay, these 3,000. We've got the Levites, and now we've got the general population. So we're actually looking at three different groups of people. Jesse.
How do we know they were killing the ad hoc priesthood, not just 3,000 random Israelites?
Because it was the men who were involved in the rising up and playing. That's who they were killing. In other words, they're saying, okay, who's Moses saying, who's not for the golden calf? Okay, that's a negative way of saying
it. And it would have been the people who have some level of responsibility.
It would have been the people that had a responsibility.
Would they, and they wouldn't be wearing anything to identify themselves?
No, but I supposedly they were known. Maybe Sharon, maybe.
See, I've always understood that those were the people that come out of Egypt with them.
No. They're brothers. They're kin. Okay. Yeah, they're the kindreds people.
Of the 3,000.
Of those 3,000.
The start of this would have been Egyptians that come out with the Israelites that wanted to go back to their old God because there wasn't one, but that's not so.
No, that isn't so. No, these were those ad hoc priests. Now, I'm not saying that none of them weren't some of those people. I don't know. But, I mean, these were brothers, you know. So, you know, they're not the rabble-rousers that were talked about as the coming out with the people. So they've killed them, and now we have the sons of Levi. But yet, we still have the masses who are unrepentant. Okay? And picking up in verse 29, and Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his own son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you today. So now, you know, we've got the rise of the Levitical priesthood here. And it's going to be formalized very, very quickly here, pretty soon.
So it's just going to be Aaron and the sons.
Well, it's just Aaron and the sons, but now it's all the Levites.
Oh, all the Levites.
All the Levites now. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now he's talking to the masses. You have sinned a great sin. Okay? Mm-hmm. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Okay, so there's the Moses going up to the mountain and Moses interceding. Okay? But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now there's the idea that there's books. There's more than one. And your name needs to be in a certain book. If it's blotted out, then that's a very bad thing. And so God's taught, and you know, I think we've dealt with the books. If we haven't, that would be a good study because it is a pretty fascinating study.
I don't remember.
Yeah, maybe we didn't. So yeah, we'll do that someday. But for now, you know.
I do.
Yeah, I thought someone did. She'd have talked about the books, yeah. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel. Okay, now here we go. Yahweh again. My angel shall go before you. Not an angel. My angel. This is Melech Yahweh. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Okay, so here is... The people aren't getting off.
Are God they dying? From
sure. It? Yeah, sure they are.
Like, mm-hmm. COVID.
Yeah. It was something like that.
Dysentery.
Yeah.
So they, but he said, I'm confused, I guess. He's going to blot them out of the book, but he sent a plague to do that. To block them out.
No. Those are two separate thoughts there. But what he's saying is, you know, you've sinned, you're unrepentant, you're going to get a plague. You're going to get it. That's all there is to it. I mean, you know, you haven't declared your loyalty.
And he's not getting out of the book?
Two separate thoughts, again.
Dying twice, basically.
Yeah.
But the thing is, if they've sinned, they're not going to heaven, are they?
Well, again, you know, don't say that they've sinned, they're not going to heaven. They have not declared their loyalty.
Okay. They didn't repent.
They did not declare their loyalty.
Exactly.
They did not repent.
Yes.
So they didn't come to Moses when he said, come to me.
Only the Levites did.
Yeah.
Again, that English translation of that Hebrew word there, that Hebrew verb, you know, I mean, of missing the mark, of not declaring your loyalty. That's sin. Again, you know, we think sin is lying.
Mm-hmm. Cheating, all that.
It's a byproduct and a part of what sin is, no question. But when an Old Testament biblical author is talking like this, he's talking about you are on the standing on the wrong side of the fence. You've declared loyalty to some other god. Mm-hmm. That's sin. Okay, that is sin. You know, we think that sin, they were sinning because they were practicing debauchery. They rose up to play. Well, that's no. No, no, no. Get that out of your head. Beat it out if you have to. No, they had lined up with the golden calf. That's sin. That's the sin we're talking about. And that's the only sin that matters here. No other sin matters other than that. That's the only sin that keeps you out of the kingdom, is lining up with a god other than Yahweh. That's the only one. Murder doesn't do it. Lying doesn't do it. Coveting doesn't do it. None of those things do it. If those things did it, none of us would get in.
That's right.
But it's for all of us who exclusively bow our knee to one king, Yahweh, we're in. Doesn't make any difference whether we're a murderer or not.
So did they think that they were worshiping Yahweh, but they did it wrong, and so they weren't actually worshiping Yahweh, and that's why they were lined up with another god?
Hmm. Yes.
That's unfortunate.
Because then when Moses showed up, he's like, line up with Yahweh. If they thought they were worshiping Yahweh, they would.
They would have lined up.
But they were lined up in the beginning, before he headed up the hill, right? And it's when they get up there, and well, he's not coming back down. Now
it's ambiguous.
It's ambiguous. But the point is, Mark, you don't know until pressure is put on.
Till what?
You don't know until pressure is put on. When the pressure is put on, that reveals what's in your heart.
Like he says in Revelation, you must endure.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Exactly. So, you know, when you're well fed and well cared for and completely healthy, anybody can say, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. I belong to Yahweh. Yeah. What? It's only when you receive the plagues of Job that you see what's really inside the person. And so that's what you're seeing here. You know, this is what's going on.
Of all kinds.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yay.
Now, you know, there is this whole idea that is implanted in here about the tent of meeting.
About what?
The tent of meeting. Now, Moses used to, and this is 33:7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses. Oh, come on. You know, there is nothing about technology that I really like. And when Moses entered the tent and the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So this is a place where, you know, Moses is pitching a tent. It's right now it's outside the camp, and he goes there and Joshua, son of Nun, goes with him. He's standing on the outside. Moses goes in, the pillar of cloud comes down, which signifies to the people that Moses and God are meeting face to face. And this tent eventually will be, if you look up the words here for tent of meeting and tabernacle, they're two different, definitely different words, but they overlap. Because the tabernacle has the tent of meeting incorporated inside of it, deep inside of it. Okay, but the tabernacle is much more than that. You know, it is a sacred space for a whole bunch of reasons. And it has more than just the tent, obviously. It's a place of sacrifice and all those things. But the point here is this tent of meeting is the place where Moses and God met face to face. And it is the place where the people would line up and worship. It's the event where people would line up and worship. And you know, this is going to play into next week when, you know, God is revealing his glory. Okay? It's going to reveal his glory. So we'll just so table
did,
that.
Did he really see next him week. Face to face, or is this mm-hmm. the is this a Shania?
No. Shekinah? Shekinah glory?
Yeah.
No. Well, that name is, it's really a nickname. It's not in Scripture. But the point here is that, you know, this meeting with Yahweh is the angel of the Lord, you know, and that next week's going to show that. It's going to show.
I don't know why. I've heard this someplace that that Moses would actually glow. Was that true?
Yeah, sure. As he came down off the mountain after talking with God. His face, maybe. But his face needed to be veiled, yeah, because it glowed. And not only that, but it glowed, then it faded. It was actually a depressing thing.
It really was?
It was a depressing thing, yeah. It depressed Moses, it depressed the people. Because God's glory would eventually just fade away. It would fade and go away.
Oh, wow.
I'll wait till you're done.
Huh?
I have a correction, so go ahead
with the
question.
Okay.
Are you done?
Yeah, go ahead.
So this was kind of like the nail in the coffin between God and the Israelites, right? As far as relationship. Because is he just kind of dragging them through the promised land for his own purpose? Or is there like some sort of, because they didn't repent collectively.
Right.
Is there a rekindling of a saving relationship later on?
No.
They got blotted out and that's that.
Yeah.
Just why? The Levites.
Why? Yeah, just the Levites.
Next generation.
And we're cheating because we know the end of the story. Right? Because all these people died in the desert. These were the people who rejected the reports of the spies. It's these
people.
These same people. They're the ones who are going to die. None of them made it.
Is that why they were 40 years in the desert?
Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Waiting for them to die.
Yeah, waiting for them to die. And, you know, this is where the author of Hebrews says, don't be like those guys. Mm-hmm. Don't be like those guys. Who tested God in the wilderness?
Many times, because I'm just thinking of all through Exodus. It was at Meribah. They're like, "Is God really here?"
Right.
And then they see him on Sinai, and then they get the golden calf.
Yeah.
And then they refuse to go in the Promised Land.
Right.
It's just like
those guys. Those guys died, and didn't get to go in. They were blotted out, and so yeah, and you know. They were saying that, you know, neither them or their children would be able to make it in. God wasn't strong enough, and God delivered their children. They did make it in.
You take a picture.
Yeah, but I mean, think about it. These are people that had every evidence and every reason to believe, and if they decided then that they weren't going to, they were never. There was nothing that was going to change their heart.
Well, they didn't. Let's put it that way. That's for sure. No, you're right. They did not.
Kind of blows Calvinism.
Well, yeah, because they are elect. They are elect and chosen, and yet don't make it.
There's a correction on the Bible that we talked about earlier, the year and the date. The Coverdale Bible was the one that Henry VIII commissioned so that he could change the whole penance law so he would be able to divorce. Because he didn't want to kill the one wife, you couldn't divorce within the Roman Catholic Church. He just changed, and that's the first time the word repentance was used. They had to make up the word repentance
right. To
put in the Coverdale Bible. There was not a word prior to that, which was 1535.
Mm-hmm.
But it was the Geneva Bible.
It was
where verses start.
Okay, Geneva
and
Bible.
And that was 1560.
1560 Geneva Bible verses were first put in. Okay, so there's the correction. There you go.
Puritan's Bible.
Yeah, true.
That's okay. An interesting dynamic to be willing to change Scripture because you want your actions to align with Scripture. So on one hand, it looks like you really value being aligned with Scripture, but obviously not because you're literally just changing the words.
Right.
We do that still.
We do.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah, we did still. If repentance wasn't in the Bible before this time, what was the Hebrew
No, it's there. It's just
there,
that.
It's not the word.
Yeah, the English translation was changed. Yeah.
Okay.
Because it was penance.
Penance.
Penance instead of repentance. Yeah. Okay. Before we get too carried away and go on our rabbit trails, I'm going to go ahead and end the podcast session. So we'll pick up with the glory of God, the experience of Moses and seeing the glory of God. And he's in the cleft of the rock. God puts his hand over so that he can pass by. And Moses sees his back parts. That's the way the Hebrew talks about it. His back parts, right? Exactly. So there we go. All right. So see you next week.